So I'm going to pray today, and Neil prayed the first service, but I'll pray this service for you. Isaac is on staff here with student ministry, and he's been such an amazing guy. Like, it's good to, like, hear all the wonderful things about you and all the things, like, seeing you baptize kids and like, and just your wisdom and just the life that you bring to the church. So thank you, Isaac. And so let me pray for you on behalf of the elders, not myself, but for Neil, Mario, Matt, and Elijah, right, on their behalf. Pray for you for this sermon, all right? Lord God, we just thank you for Isaac and the way that you have gifted him, you've molded him, that you have raised him up to love you and to cherish you. And so, Lord, I pray for this morning that you use his word, your word, through him to reach and to impact us and to change our lives, that we will remember you and cherish you and love you all the days of our life. And so, Lord, will you speak through your Holy Spirit through Isaac this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kelvin. Good morning, church. As Kelvin said, I'm Isaac Bledsoe. I'm the student ministry assistant here, so it means I help out with all the middle schoolers and the high schoolers. Before we dive into this passage, I want to just orient ourselves here and put something in your mind. I want us to be thinking a little bit as we go through this passage. This can be a hard one. I wonder what you felt as you heard these words read over you. Did you feel a little bit of, ooh, that's kind of harsh, that's hard to hear? Or did you feel a little bit of encouragement? You could have felt all sorts of things, but with passages like this, it can be easy to respond with, oh, this is for someone over there. Or, oh, those Christians over there, they're the ones that need to hear this, not me. And with the high school boys, just a couple weeks ago in discipleship group, we've been going through a series on manhood. And where I started was, look, the quality of a man is his ability to submit to God, particularly submitting to God's correction. And so I want us to have that heart this morning, myself included. As we read this word, as we encounter maybe some tough things, some rebukes, would we have hearts to say, God, what do you have for me here? Let's submit to God's correction and be willing to hear what he might have to say to us, not just them over there. So let's get into it. In the last year, my thoughts have often come to this concept that I think is lacking today, particularly in America, and that concept is nuance. The ability to engage with nuanced ideas. Like I said, I think we're pretty horrible at doing this today, generally, in America. We often have this inability to see things as multifaceted. We break things into pairs when there are multiple layers there. It's a little deeper than it seems on the surface. We see this primarily often in our politics, right? We say that Democrat means this. We say that being a Republican means this. There's no in between. One thing over here, one good thing justifies a host of evils. One bad thing on the other side means that it's the chief evil in the world. This is the way that we can find ourselves thinking. And I want to tell you that that's dangerous because when we apply that oversimplifying mindset to the Bible, we will miss out on the fullness of what God is trying to share with us. Because the Bible is full of tough passages. It's full of nuance. It's full of layers. It's full of things that seem like they're contradictory, full of seemingly contradictory phrases and commands. And again, if we come with this mindset lacking nuance, we will miss out on the fullness of God's word. So we have an opportunity this morning to engage this passage with nuance. Because if we do, if we engage this passage with nuance, we'll see that it has something for you if you feel like you're in this dry season with the Lord. If you feel like, you know, you're lacking zeal, lacking enjoyment, lacking love for the Lord. And it also has something for you if you really care about fighting for truth and you think that that's something lacking in the world today, that we as Christians are not being bold enough. It has something for you too, if that's where you find yourself. In this passage, we'll see that Jesus himself has a nuanced view of the Ephesian church. He affirms their devotion to truth, and at the same time, he rebukes their lack of love. There's some nuance there. There's not just one good thing that makes it all good. And there's not just one bad thing that makes it completely irredeemable. But this church, they have something good, and they have something they need to work on. So let's dive in with this mindset of nuance. We are in this sermon series to the Well Community Church because we are going through the first chunk of the book of Revelation. These are seven churches, as Matt preached an intro last week. These are letters to seven churches in about modern-day Turkey. These are the words of Jesus to those churches. And each letter, with a couple exceptions, follows this general pattern. There's a commendation where Jesus says, "You guys are doing this well. Good job. Keep it up." And then there's a rebuke where he says, "But this I have against you. Here's where you need to grow." And then there's a remedy. He says, "Well, here's the solution to what you're lacking." And then there's a warning where he says, "If you don't follow my solution, here's what's going to happen." And then finally, there's a reward. He says, "If you do listen to me, if you do follow me, here's the joy, here's the goodness, the eternal great reward that is in store for you." So we're going to walk through each of these sections in this letter to the church at Ephesus, and we're going to discuss what it meant for that church at that time. And then we're also going to turn our gaze inward and say, what might God have to say to us, the Well Community Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, in 2025? So we'll start with the commendation. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Here's what Jesus gives them a pat on the back for. This is what he says, "Well done," for. It's their works and their efforts, particularly in the realm of their intolerance of false teaching and their devotion to pursuing doctrinal purity within their local church body. And this endeavor, it was primarily marked by patience and endurance. And this endurance is what I want to focus on because it's a nuanced concept. I think there's two types of endurance that we see here. And the first is what we see in verse 2, their endurance in pursuing doctrinal purity. This is the enduring through the work of fighting for the truth, rooting out false teaching in the house of God. We see it says they've tested those who call themselves apostles. That means they're investigating, they're taking the words of their leaders and of their pastors and of their preachers and comparing it to the word of God. They knew the words of Jesus. They knew what the truth was that had been entrusted to them by Paul and by Timothy and so many others. And they said, "Let's make sure that anyone who's teaching, their words are lining up with that." And if it did not, they found it to be false. This is an enduring work. This is a hard, laborious work. And we know this because they've been fighting false teaching for a long time, actually. We see Paul writes to the church, or he meets the church in Ephesus in Acts, and he goes to them again in his third missionary journey. In Acts 20, this is around 53, 57 AD, and he goes and he says, "Beware, because people are going to come in from the outside, and there also are going to be people within your body who rise up and start teaching strange doctrines that will get people off track." As early as then, he's saying, "Beware of false teaching." And then he writes a letter to the Ephesians. This is the book of Ephesians in our Bibles, where again he's saying, "Here's the truth. Here's the word of God that I'm sharing with you. This is the truth. This is the real thing. Beware of anyone who teaches anything other than this." He had sent that a couple years later. And then we get to the book of 1 Timothy, which we also have in our Bibles, which is a letter from Paul to his protege Timothy, explaining and encouraging him in his role as building up leaders in the church at Ephesus. And that whole book, that whole letter, 1 Timothy, the whole underlying premise is who has authority in the house of God. He's teaching Timothy how to combat false teaching. He even calls out some false teachers by name in that letter. So again, he's saying to the Ephesian church, beware of false teaching. And then, probably around 90 AD, we get this letter from Jesus to the Ephesian church. Again, saying, "Now, good job. You all have done that. You have fought against false teaching. This has been going around for probably approximately 30 years. We have a lot of young parents in this body. Think about your kids. If you're in your 30s, think about your kids who we just sent up to kids' church doing this work until they're about as old as you are. This is an enduring work. This is the work of a generation fighting for doctrinal purity in the midst of an idolatrous culture, in the midst of persecution. For almost three decades, they're working at this, protecting the truth within their local church body. There's the endurance of pursuing doctrinal purity. And the second part is vindicating the name of God. In verse 3, we see, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I want to focus on that enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. This is God saying, you're bearing up and you're enduring for my name's sake. You can flip that and say they're enduring and they're bearing up for the sake of the name of God. Now, God cares. God cares about how he's represented. He cares about how his name is used. The Ten Commandments, the third one is you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. He says, if you're going to go out and if you're going to say that you're going to do something and then not follow through, don't invoke my name. Because my name is one of faithfulness, of mercy, of justice, of honor, of truth. And so don't be using my name to do something that is not reflective of those qualities. The Ephesians understood that this is important. They ought to care about how the name of God is used and represented within their body. And one way that the Lord's name is profaned is when you have people who are purporting to be leaders appointed by him who have poor moral character. This was the case in that church in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3 through 5, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, false teachers, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. This is the character of those false teachers that they're encountering in Ephesus. They're puffed up with conceit. They understand nothing. They unhealthily crave arguments that produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions. At the end, that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. This is this idea that you're going to use your godliness, your righteousness, in order to get primarily money. That's greed. This is the nature, this is the character of those false teachers. And the Ephesians understood that we cannot have people purporting to represent the name of God, the holy, righteous name of God, and their lives look like this. Because that puts God in a bad light. He cares about his name being vindicated, which is what the Ephesian church has done. And they've done this so much that Jesus could expect them to be tired of it. This is what I love about this endurance here. You know, you don't tell someone, good job at not being tired, if you wouldn't expect them to be tired in the first place, right? Jesus tells them, you haven't grown weary doing this, because he could expect them to have gotten tired of fighting this fight at this point. It's been 30 years. And he says, you guys could be weary of this. You could be tired of protecting and fighting for my name. But you're not. And that's great. Overall, their pursuit of truth and their desire to protect the name of the Lord's reputation was marked by patience and longevity. Thinking about patience and longevity, it reminds me of two sports I played in high school. I played football and wrestling and tennis, and the two I want to focus on are wrestling and tennis. Pretty different sports. People were pretty surprised when they would hear that I played all three of those. The demographics of the first two and the last one tend not to overlap a whole lot. But I learned things from both of those sports. Wrestling, incredibly hard. It does take endurance, but there's an out. Because if you can get that person on their back, their shoulder blades on the mat, you win the match and it's over. Doesn't matter how, it can be 5 seconds into the match. And if you're good enough, you're strong enough, you have enough technique, and you can get them on the mat, match is over in five seconds. You don't even have to worry about the rest of the match. It's it. I liked that, because I didn't like being out there on that mat for a long time. It was hard. Tennis is a little different. There's no pin. No matter how good you are, no matter how much stronger you are, no matter how big your serve is, no matter how much better technique you have to be out there and you have to do the thing faithfully in order to win. You have to win those 4 points to get a game. You got to win those 6 games to get a set. You got to win those 2 sets to win a match. You have to follow through. You have to keep doing the work, keep having good technique, keep playing the game well in order to win. There's no easy out. And so even if you're so much better than your opponent, you still have to be faithful in what you are doing for sometimes even an hour and a half, even if you're overmatched. You have to go the distance, no matter how good you are. Like many things in the Christian life, I think that fighting for truth and endurance is more like tennis than it is wrestling. It's an enduring work. You have to keep pushing through. You have to keep fighting and do the thing well for the whole time. And in order to do that, we have to be like this church in Ephesus. We have to know the Word of God. We have to be willing to test the leaders in our body. We ought to be a people that knows Scripture well and test the words of leaders, preachers, against the inerrant word of God. And this is what Jesus looks at the church at Ephesus and says, well done, you guys are doing this well. So that's the commendation, their patience and endurance and fighting for truth. And here comes the rebuke. The other shoe drops. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, the question that immediately springs to mind for myself, probably for some of you all, for scholars, is what kind of love is he talking about here? Is he talking about the love for God? Is he talking about love for others? Certainly, our love for others ought to flow out of our love for God. But I think primarily this passage is getting at is that the Ephesians have lost their love for God. There are some clues that suggest this. And so that's where we're going to focus today. Because look, the Ephesian church, they're doing a lot. Jesus says, I see your works and your toils. All the things that they're doing, he sees that. But in all their work, they're missing something. And what they're missing is what I would suggest is relational love for their God. This reminds me of when Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea to the Pharisees 2 times, saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That quote, it's from the prophet Hosea, where he says, for I desire, this is God's word saying that God, he desires steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, these people who really cared about their external righteousness. And what he's talking about here, you see the steadfast love, and I said mercy. We'll often hear that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and we'll think about mercy as the concept of not giving someone what they deserve, right? That's how we think about mercy, often in like a justice concept. But this is a little different, because this right here, the steadfast love, this is a term that is often used for God in the Old Testament, hesed, to describe his faithfulness to his covenant, to his people. We even got at this a little bit in the second song we were singing, remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise. This concept, this mercy, this steadfast love is the characteristic of God, which is that he always remembers his people. He always remembers his children. He always remembers his promise, and he sticks to it. And that's borne out through steadfast love. It's covenantal, yet it's intimate and voluntary. Jesus quotes this, talking to the Pharisees, I think because you have these people who care about external righteousness so much, yet they don't care at all about having an internal relationship with Jesus. And I think Jesus tells them this because he's saying, look, if you offer up some sacrifice to me, if you offer up some gift to me, whether it's the Old Testament sacrifice, or it's this in the New Testament, your righteousness, your actions, either one, if you offer that up to me, and it's not marked by covenantal steadfast love, then I don't want it. Love is that should be at the heart, at the beginning and at the end of all that we do. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 3, where, again, Paul is talking to Timothy in the context of this Ephesian church, Paul tells him, the aim of our charge, in other words, the aim of our teaching, the aim of our leadership in this church is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The right outcome of teaching should be love. It should be marked by the motivation should be love, and it should produce love as well. Perhaps an enduring for God's name, the Ephesian church, they had lost their foundation of adoration to their God, and they also were no longer producing love. This summer was a tough one for my wife and I. We endured some loss and some grief. We were busy, we were traveling apart from each other a good amount. And through all of that, the thing that we kept saying, kind of our mantra was, let's just keep talking. Let's just keep being honest with each other so that we're sharing where we're at, how we're feeling, what we're processing, how we're processing it in order to get through this difficult time. And through that process, I learned something. I realized that my love for Claudia was missing something. I did all the sacrificial stuff. I'll fill up the gas, I'll go do the laundry, I'll clean, I'll cook. She would admit that I'm the better cook. It's the truth. I'll do all of that stuff. I'll do it all. I'll do all the sacrificial agape stuff. But at the same time, she felt like there were times where she didn't feel like I enjoyed spending time with her. Or she didn't feel like I appreciated her love of music or her sense of humor. And then we went to a friend's wedding in August. And we're sitting there, and being at a wedding, it's fun. Claudia, she was a bridesmaid, so she's standing up there. During the ceremony, I'm sitting in the back with a couple other husbands of bridesmaids. And we're sitting back there, and I'm looking, and it comes to the time where the bride and groom share their vows. And they're up there speaking to one another. Probably most everyone is looking at the bride and groom. I'm not. I'm looking at my wife, who's up there to the side, and I'm looking at her as they're sharing these vows, and I'm thinking through these words that are being said. And at one point, they shared a vow, and I sunk in my chair a little bit. Because they're sharing these traditional vows, they're going through, I'm like, yep, you know, sickness and health, yeah, we're good, I'm doing that, got it. And then they get to the second to last one, to love and to cherish. To love and to cherish. It was at that moment that I sunk in my seat a little bit, because I remembered, I declared that I was committing to that same thing 2 years ago. And I'm not cherishing my wife right now. I'm not living up to that commitment that I made. And the point here is that love is not just the toiling. It's not just the hard work. It's not just the serving. It's also the pouring into the relationship. It's the spending time with. It's the cherishing. It's the affection, the adoration. Perhaps the Ephesian church, they were serving their God so much, fighting for good doctrine, but in doing so, they had abandoned their cherishing of their God. They weren't showing affection to their God. You see the nuance here? One good thing doesn't mean that they're faultless, and one bad thing doesn't mean they're irredeemable. They're fighting for truth. That's a fantastic thing, God says. And at the same time, it's important that love for your God is at the heart of all you do, and you've lost that. So I want us to reflect a little bit. Is a deep love and adoration for our God at the heart of all that we do? Do you feel like you've lost your zeal? We often say that. I just feel like I'm in a dry season. I feel far away from the Lord. Are you in that place today? If you are, Jesus wants your affection. He wants your cherishing. Love ought to be at the beginning our motivation for what we do, and also at the end what we produce. That's the rebuke. But again, this rebuke is not without hope. He immediately provides them with a remedy. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. He says, remember from where you have fallen. This should be encouraging to the one who feels convicted by this, because he's saying, look, you've done this before. You've been there. Just remember where you used to be. And then he says, repent, which I think is important because we need to realize that abandoning our love for God is a sin issue. You don't repent of something that you don't repent for anything but sin. So if you have lost your love for God, if you have abandoned your love for God, that's a sin issue. You ought to repent and turn away, confess. And then do the works you did at first. Again, he says, look, you guys used to do this well. Just go back and do the things you used to do. It's not just new things. It's somewhat of a hidden commendation in there. Saying, look, you guys used to do this well. It's not just the new things. Sometimes it's old things that we used to do that communicate love for God. It can be all sorts of things. It can be making art and listening to music and journaling, talking with an old friend, engaging with scripture, reading scripture, praying, memorizing scripture, taking walks. It can be all sorts of things. I love that this is broad because it leaves the opportunity, the space for you to think, what is it that I used to do that engendered a love for God in me? And then go do those things. For me, oftentimes it's gospel music. It engenders this reminiscent, thankful love for me because I think about the church that I grew up in, the place that I was formed. I think about my parents and how faithful God was to them and how faithful God was to my grandparents and my aunts and uncles and my great aunts and uncles. And it engenders this thankful love for my God, this adoration. What are the old things that we used to do that cultivated this love for God in us? And then here's the warning. If not, I will remove your lampstand. This is a little tricky. This is one of those images in Revelation that we see. In chapter 1, in the beginning of this chapter, we know that the lampstands are the churches. We know that these are the seven lampstands. They refer to the seven churches that are the subject of these letters. And that means that basically it's their identity as a church. And essentially, by Jesus saying, I will come and remove your lampstand, essentially he's saying, in some way, you will cease to be a church in my view. Now, I don't want to get too tied up in trying to understand this and lose sight of the bigger picture, but I think what's going on here is, remember what I said about Jesus calling out the Pharisees for caring about external ritual, external action, external righteousness, and not caring about internal love for their God? I think that Jesus is getting at this because when he's talking to the Ephesians and he's saying, look, if you all continue down this path of external righteousness without caring about how you relate to me, if you keep going that way, if your actions are not motivated by love and are not producing love, you're going to edge into some Pharisaical territory. And if you go there, our relationship will fundamentally change because you're not motivated by your love for me. But again, that's not the assured end. That only happens if you don't repent. Here's what happens if you do. The reward. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life, this is calling back to the Garden of Eden. We know that there is the tree of life and the tree of good and evil. We know Adam and Eve, they ate from the tree of good and evil when God commanded them not to. And because of that rebellion, they were flung from the garden. And that actually was a bit of grace from God. Because if they had gone and then eaten of the tree of life in their sinful, rebellious state, they would have then had eternal life in this broken state that they had. And they would never be able to reunite perfectly with their God. And so God says, I'm gonna save you from this and send you away from that. That tree of life is no longer available to you. But this says, to the one who conquers, to the one who endures to the end and fighting for truth as well as growing in love, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. That tree will be available to you once again. And look, if we really look like this, if our motivations are love and what we produce is love, we're going to look like Jesus. Jesus was motivated by internal love for his Father and for us, and what he produced was love. So I think Jesus is saying, look, if you conquer this, if you end up looking like me, you're going to have eternal relationship with me in close proximity. You're going to have access to that tree of life. So now let's step back a little bit. We saw the scripture said, he who has ears, let him hear. Well, we've all got ears. Now it's time to hear, what might God want to say to the church in Silver Spring, to the well? Because look, in one way or another, we can allow these good things to become the focus. And we can lose sight of the importance of cultivating our relationship with God. This can come in a few ways, and there are just three things that I want to pull out from this passage and what Jesus has shared to the church in Ephesus that I want to share with you all. And the first thing is, maybe you don't value truth enough. Maybe if Jesus was standing in front of you, he would not be able to give this commendation that he gives to the Ephesians. And we ought to remember that anything that Jesus commends, anything that Jesus affirms and says is good, we ought to try to emulate that. Maybe we ought to be a little bolder and stand up for the name of Jesus. We can often take this letter and blow past the commendation and just focus on the rebuke, focus on the love. We say, yeah, they cared about truth and doctrine, but they lacked love, and then we stay there. But this is Jesus explicitly saying that fighting and enduring for biblical truth within your local church body is a great thing. So let's care about doctrine. Let's care, as I know our leadership does, about knowing the Word of God. Let's care about representing God well through what we say about him and our character. That's the first thing. And secondly, I know that we do have some members who care very strongly about truth, who care very strongly about doctrinal purity. And again, the response to that is unapologetically, well done. Amen. Jesus commends it. I'm going to commend it too. We ought to be people who fight for truth. But this is a reminder to check your heart and your motivations. Is your enduring for truth and enduring for the name of God, is it motivated by an affection for God, or is it motivated by something else? Could there be angry or selfish intentions in there? Are your works ultimately producing love for God in yourself and others? If not, maybe there are some things that you ought to go back to. Things that you have stopped doing, things that help you to cherish your God. And lastly, I want us to consider another good external action that isn't protecting doctrine, but it can easily pull us away from pouring into our relationship with God. And it's still one of these external action things. Look, the Well Community Church, we are a giving church. We're a serving church. We're a doing church. And again, the response to that is, well done. Amen. Jesus would commend that. But if I value doing external action at the expense of cherishing the Lord, I need to change what I'm doing. I need to reprioritize. This reminds me of Luke 10, when Mary and Martha are around Jesus, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha's running around, doing all sorts of things, serving. And she gets upset that Mary is just sitting there and not helping her. And she goes to Jesus and tries to get him to tell Mary to help her. And he looks at her and doesn't respond the way that she wants, but he looks at her and tells her so kindly, yet so to the point, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The good portion is sitting at the feet of Jesus, enjoying that relationship. That's where we ought to love our God and cherish our God. Now, we just started two services last week, and I know we've talked a lot about serving and giving to this community. And again, those are good things. But if your relationship with Jesus is becoming stagnant or floundering in the midst of your serving, maybe you need to choose some of that good portion that Mary chose. Sometimes we need to just take a step back, reprioritize, sit at the feet of Jesus, and do the things that we once did, so that our serving is motivated by adoration for our God and nothing less. This is all about our affection for God being the engine for all the good things we do. I talked earlier about cherishing my wife. The most beautiful thing about being a husband is that it has helped me to understand more how Jesus loves us, the church. Because the church is characterized as the bride of Jesus. In all that Jesus did for us, his endurance, his fighting for the truth, his sacrifice on the cross, it was all motivated by love. His crucifixion, it was motivated by his internal love for his God, his willingness to submit to the Father, and his internal love for us, his bride. And it was an external action that proclaimed truth to the world. Because of his love for us, he died on that cross and rose, and it made us clean. In Revelation 19, 7 and 8, we see the words, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb," which is Jesus, Jesus is the Lamb, "for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride," that's us, "has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." We, the church, we are the bride of Christ, and we look forward to that day where we will be reunited with him in perfect relationship. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, he gave us the opportunity to be clothed in that righteousness, to be made clean, to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, prepared for that final day. And this is why we come to this table every week, to remember Jesus' love and action for us, and to show that we care and love him. We remember his body, which was broken, taking the punishment for all of our sins, all of our bad deeds, all of our evil thoughts, all of our lack of love, took the punishment for that on his own body. And we remember his blood, which was spilled to cleanse us, the sacrifice that was able to make us clean, so that we could be in close relationship with him once again. When we come, this is an act of cherishing our God. So I want us, before we come and take communion, just take a moment in your seat and pray. Show adoration, affection, cherishing to your God. This is an opportunity for followers of Jesus to come to this table and say, "God, I cherish you. I remember what you did, and I adore you." Then come take communion. And as you do, recognize that you're proclaiming the truth of Jesus, and you're also declaring your love for him. So please come when you're ready.